Scripture lesson this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 11. Let us give reverent attention to this portion of God's Word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this retelling of the Christmas story. It seems in every letter, Paul is telling us the purpose and explaining the person and work of the coming of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. So here, open it up to us by your Spirit. Write it on our hearts. Make us like Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You know, the birth narratives that are recorded in Matthew and in Luke and explained to us by the Apostle Paul are time and space historical events. You know, it seems like I'm being redundant in saying that virtually in every sermon, but you need to hear it. I need to hear it. We need to be reminded that this is not some kind of fancifully fabricated tale. It is real. And not only is the story of the incarnation historical, clearly it is mysterious. And today we ponder the mystery of the incarnation. In verses 6 through 11 of the second chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul either borrows a hymn already in use in the church at the time, or more likely, he is penning words to be sung not only by the church in Philippi, but elsewhere as this letter would be circulated through time, used by the church in its worship of Jesus. It is a wonderful Christological hymn. You know, much theology, both good and bad, is conveyed in hymns sung by the church. And it is for this reason that we primarily use hymns from the Trinity Hymnal. That hymnal was compiled by a select committee or group of men and women from two denominations, our own, the PCA, and the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In the preface, page 7 of that red hymnal, the committee writes this. It says, "It is essential for Christian hymnody to flow from the Word of God and to reflect the Church's belief system. To that end, Trinity Hymnal has been prepared to nourish and equip those in the Reformed Presbyterian community for worship that is pleasing in the Lord's sight. The hymnal is rooted in the rich tradition of the Reformation with a zeal for the gospel, a high regard for doctrinal purity, and a focus on worship as defined in Scripture." Interestingly, the December issue of Table Talk magazine, and you'll find copies of that in the literature rack in the foyer, the December issue is entitled "The Theology of Christmas Hymns." It's fascinating. Different hymns are explained by different writers, and you might benefit by picking up a copy and reading through it this December. In this Pauline hymn, Orthodox theology, Christological theology, is poignantly and powerfully expressed. Jesus Christ is the eternally preexistent God who added to his deity humanity. God become man. In the prologue to his gospel, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of himself, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you know what Jesus is doing there? He is using the personal name for God in Hebrew, Yahweh, which is translated, I am that I am, meaning I am. There never was a time when I was not. I am from all eternity to all eternity. And that meaning was not lost on those who heard him, because those in the crowd picked up stones with which to stone him because of his obvious, they thought, blasphemy. How dare you equate yourself with God? You're not. You're just a man. You deserve to die. Well, he didn't die, because that was not the manner in which he was appointed to die. Here, Paul affirms what Jesus of Nazareth said of himself. Jesus is none other than Almighty God in flesh. Now, this is an inscrutable mystery. Don't be confused by the word that's translated form. It's repeated several times here. I think that translation tends to confuse rather than to clarify. Much better translation of verse 6, for example, would be who, being in very nature God. The word form refers to the underlying reality, not merely to an outward appearance. God, the Son, second person of the triune Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, humbled himself and became in very nature man, being made in the likeness of men. That's the apostle's way of saying that God became a man who had a body, who had blood running through veins, just as we do. Now, again, this is an incomprehensible mystery, just as Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, when he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writing in his Body of Divinity, refers to the incarnation as a sacred riddle or paradox. He writes, that man should be made in God's image was a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman that he himself made, that the mother should be younger than the child she bare, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. Christ taking flesh is a mystery we shall never fully understand. End quote. Well, the incarnational excursion Jesus took from heavenly glory to hellish Golgotha, the place of the skull, the appointed place of execution outside Jerusalem, where the Romans crucified criminals and enemies of the state, that was the appointed place that God the Eternal Son would stare down death and defeat it amidst the taunts and spittle of profane and mutinous creatures. Paradoxically, and it is, paradoxically, death was defeated. How? By death. By his perfect obedience, Jesus fully satisfies the demands of the law for all who trust in him. By his sufferings and death, Jesus satisfies divine justice, paying in full the wages of sin. Jesus, as the second Adam, did what the first Adam failed to do, obey perfectly. And by means of his perfect obedience, as well as his assuaging death of the wrath of God, he has reversed the curse brought upon us because of Adam's transgression. And those who trust in Jesus are accepted by God as righteous in his sight. They are seen as righteous as his son Jesus. And the guilt of their sin forever is expunged from the record book of life. My friends, that is the purpose for which Jesus became a man. He was born to live and die for those given him by God the Father. And by virtue of faith in Jesus, we vicariously share in the benefits both of his sinless life and his wrath-assuaging, debt-canceling death. Thanks be to God. And so the incarnation is mysterious. You know, it took the church 4 centuries to formulate a creed explaining that in the incarnation, Jesus added full humanity to his fully divine nature with no confusion of either nature. That formulation occurred in AD 451 at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon. And you might want to Google it and read what that council had to say about the 2 dual natures of Jesus. Let me give a simply stated, yet I think precise summation of the Christology that was formulated at Chalcedon. And I'll do it this way. Into the mouth of Mr. Greatheart in part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote these words. He of whom I am now to speak is one that has not his fellow. Meaning, ain't nobody like Jesus. That's Andy Silliman, not John Bunyan. He has 2 natures in one person, plain to be distinguished, impossible to be divided. And we affirm the same truth earlier in the service when we read questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But you know, it's unnatural, is it not, to think of Jesus in such terms? Nevertheless, our verbal formulations require precision lest we plunge headlong into heresy. And heresy abounds and has for years in ancient times as well as modern times. For example, Christian scientists espouse the ancient heresies of Docetism, and Apollinarianism, denying Jesus' human nature, insisting that he had only one center of self-consciousness, the divine. On the other hand, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was not God at all, as did the ancient Ebionites who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man possessing nothing of the divine. Tragically, for the past 100 years, in mainline Protestant churches in our country, the deity of Jesus Christ has largely been denied, only his humanity being affirmed. Jesus was not incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Jesus did not perform miracles as we read in the gospel narratives. Jesus is not the only redeemer of God's elect. If there is such a thing as salvation, guess what? It's up to you. It's up to me. It's do it yourself from start to finish. That's the message you hear in many pulpits, and it's tragic. Still others, the ancient Eutychians, for example, believe that Jesus was neither fully God or fully man. And even Martin Luther had difficulty explaining the dual natures of Jesus. Luther taught that Christ's divine attributes were communicated in some way to his human nature, so that in his human nature, he was omniscient, almighty, and omnipresent. In other words, Christ possessed one divinely infused human nature rather than 2 distinct natures in one person. His occasional miracles of knowledge and power were manifestations of what he really was as a man. And on such occasions, much like Clark Kent, some of you will remember who I'm talking about, becoming Superman, Jesus' godlike powers were summoned and used like a hero to save the day. The divine and human natures of Jesus acted like 2 alternating electrical circuits, so that sometimes he acted in his humanity and sometimes he acted in his divinity. J.I. Packer was exactly right when he said, such a notion is quite mistaken. Now, he said that in his understated, very British manner. Jesus, you see, did everything, endured everything, including his sufferings on the cross, in the unity of his person, which possessed two distinct natures, one divine, one human. Anne Griffiths captures the confessional truth expressed at Chalcedon in these words: two natures in one person, conjoined inseparably, distinct and not confounded, in perfect unity. Got it? It's a mystery. It's mystifying. And we are mystified at times that Jesus seems to know everything, and at other times that his knowledge seems to be as limited as our own. At times, Jesus did demonstrate extraordinary knowledge, but so did Joseph and Daniel, to whom God gave the ability to interpret dreams. And in the providence of God, that ability resulted in both of these men rising to positions of prominence and power in foreign governments. Jesus performed miracles, but so did Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. The apostles of Jesus were quite ordinary men who at times exercised supernatural powers given to them by God. Did God give these powers to his incarnate Son in the same way to certify that Jesus was the Messiah and Savior of sinners? In other words, were these miracles self-attesting signs to the reality of who he was, the God-man in two distinct natures in one person forever? Well, the Apostle Peter had this to say in that great sermon that he delivered on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, Jesus was and remains pre-existent God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to at whatever cost. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now again, that word emptied can be misleading. It doesn't mean that Jesus divested himself of his divine nature. It means that Jesus laid aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives so that while on earth, he might live the way we live. You got to think about that for a moment. How did he live? He lived his life in full dependence upon and obedience to God the Father. You will recall in the wilderness temptations when Satan came after him once, twice, three times, every time, how did Jesus rebuff the enemy? Quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, how are we to live our lives? How are we to deal with temptation? How do we resist the devil? In the same way. By living according to the word and will of God therein revealed, in full dependence upon and obedience to God the Father. Well, how can two separate and distinct natures, one divine, the other human, remain unmixed in a single personality without that person being schizophrenic? How did Jesus keep his divine omniscience from his human lack of knowledge? How did Jesus keep the divine or his divine power and glory from nullifying his genuinely human weakness so that he, like us, became hungry, needed sleep, needed solitude, needed extended times away from the madding crowd to pray and fellowship alone with God the Father? How was his divine omnipresence kept from his human limitations, confining him to one place and time. You know, the bread and cup in communion that we will celebrate and share in a moment, it reminds us that the elements remind us of the body and blood of Jesus. And Jesus does come in the Lord's Supper spiritually to feed us and strengthen us and encourage us and build us up in the faith. You know, it was here that Calvin, Zwingli, parted ways with Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, wait a minute, Jesus said, this is my body. And what Jesus meant was that the bread is his body, that Jesus is there corporally, physically. Well, no. Where is Jesus today? He is in the flesh, risen from the dead, glorified, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he will remain there until the day comes when he comes to judge all men and angels. So he's present with us spiritually, but not corporately. His divine nature is omnipresent. His human nature, although glorified, continues to be confined to one place. Has your mind been blown yet? You said, preacher, a long time ago, just pronounce the benediction and give me time to breathe here. Well, you know, it's a mystery, is it not, that God the Son would forego the glories of heaven to lay aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives to secure the salvation of those who by nature were his avowed enemies. But that's precisely the purpose for which he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin, and did what no other person in like manner or measure has ever done. And Paul describes it here for us. First, the author of Hebrews said, putting words into the mouth of Jesus, or really quoting what Jesus said, when Christ comes into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. And what was that will? Well, Paul explains it this way. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now comes the rub. The Apostle Paul, having described this great mystery of the incarnation, points his guns at us, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes this application of the incarnation to us in this way, saying, listen, have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was that? Well, that mind was one of self-humiliation, of humbling oneself, of laying aside the glories of heaven to live in this world of woe, this world of suffering and misery for your sake and mine. What natural man or woman would willingly lay aside glory for misery? Who of us willingly dies to sin and lives according to righteousness as righteousness is defined by the Word of God? You know, the human heart of stone must first be replaced with a heart of flesh. Something has to take place inside of us before there is any desire to walk in the ways of Christ in obedience, in humility. Again, the Puritan Thomas Watson explains it so beautifully. He says, as Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin, so, if he be born in you, your heart is a virgin heart in respect to sincerity and sanctity. And you know, that's where Christlikeness begins, with a spiritual rebirth, not with a religious resolution. Watson continues, as Christ was made in our image, let us labor to be made in his image. Christ, being incarnate, was made like us. Let us labor to be made like Him in disposition, in grace, in humility, in zeal, in holiness of life. Jesus Christ, having taken our flesh, has ennobled our nature. Our nature is now invested with greater royalties and privileges than in the time of innocence. That would be before Adam's rebellion in Eden. Before, in innocence, we were made in the image of God. But now, Christ, having assumed our nature is ennobled above the angelic nature. Christ, taking our flesh, has made us nearer to Himself than the angels. The angels are His friends. Believers are flesh of His flesh, His members. The same glory which is put upon Christ's human nature shall be put upon believers. What a great hope we have in Christ. In the words of two seasonal hymns, let us cry out to the Lord in prayer, "So come, my sovereign, enter in. Let new and nobler life begin. The Holy Spirit, guide us on until the glorious crown is won. Sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. Teach, O teach us, holy child, by thy face so meek and mild, teach us to resemble thee in thy sweet humility." May it be so. May the purpose for which Jesus laid aside His glory, willingly forestalled Himself from using independently the divine prerogatives, who came as a servant to suffer and die, may that same humility characterize us. And you know, if that's ever to take place, it has to be all of grace, all of God. There's a prayer there.